Now, last time we moved into chapter 3, dealing with the first 6 verses, God's peculiar dealings with the children of Israel, such as had not been with any other people. His covenant at the beginning to be their God. He'd never done this with any other, but he covenanted to be their God if they would obey his voice and walk in his ways. But this had not been the case. Whilst there had been exceptions, yet the overall picture was one of decline and departure, till at length God calls a halt, and through Amos says, this can go on no longer. Two cannot walk together, except they be agreed. And this was Israel's whole trouble. They would not agree with God. They would impose their own ideas. This carefree attitude to God, to his law, and to his word had a great numbing effect upon them, to the degree that when the truth was now brought to them, however forcefully it was put by God's prophets, it just went over the top. It meant nothing to them. And in this, I pointed out to each one of us the seriousness of setting aside even a fraction of the divine mandate. For by so doing, we are in effect saying that the word of God is not authoritative, that it does not really matter, and this is a very dangerous thing to do, beloved. It is the sowing of a cancerous seed, a seed in the soul which can lead to indifference to God and to his claims upon us. We looked at those figures of speech in verses 5 and 6. The roar of the lion, the snare set for the bird, the trumpet blast at the city's gate, alarming warnings. Yet Israel's only reaction was, so what? So what? The solemn application to us is, never play with divine truth. We now go further as we come to verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Before God destroyed early civilization by the flood, he revealed it unto Noah, who in turn warned the people for 120 years. Before he destroyed the cities of the plain, he sent angels into Sodom. The threatened judgment upon Nineveh was preceded by the preaching of Jonah. The plagues did not fall upon Egypt without due warning being given to Pharaoh. The suffering which Israel would receive at the hands of the Midianites and the Philistines in earlier days as a judgment of God were spoken of by Joshua as he warned them against their disobedience. The Jews in early New Testament days were warned by Christ of their impending doom by the Romans under Titus. The gospel of the grace of God was heard by a representation of every nation under heaven on the day of Pentecost. Have we ever realized that? The gospel of the grace of God was heard by a representation of every nation under heaven on the day of Pentecost. That was the reason for the gift of tongues. Nothing to do with the gibberish nonsense of today's church. The gift of tongues was given to the apostles that all those who were scattered at Babel and confused by language barriers might hear the gospel and by it be saved from wrath to come. Now that those federal representatives found in Jerusalem gathered there in the providence of God on that occasion, that these federal representatives of many languages and of every nation should have spurned the mercy of God in giving them such a revelation and failed to communicate it to their fellows upon their return to their own lands, that is upon their own heads. And their sin in so doing is visited upon children's children. That's a divine principle. But they all had the opportunity. Every nation under heaven heard the gospel. And if those people didn't communicate it to their fellows as they went back, it's on them. But, I say again, a representation of all peoples heard the gospel that day, and it was plainly revealed that Christ had wrought salvation for both Jew and Gentile, and that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. That was the message at Pentecost. And that was spoken, I say, to every nation under heaven in their mother tongue. That was the purpose of the gift of tongues. Further to this, our Lord stated in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 that the gospel of his kingdom should be preached for a witness unto all nations before the end would come. And this has happened. Oh, you say, but there are some places on the earth today that have never heard the gospel. They did in centuries and millenniums past. They've all heard it at some time. The message of redeeming love and grace, coupled with the solemn warning of judgment to come, has been communicated to every nation. Oh, there's great darkness in some parts of the earth, maybe. But the gospel's gone there at some time. We may speak of heathen Africa. Why, they've never heard the gospel? We speak of heathen Africa. Remember, friends, the Ethiopian eunuch carried the gospel and he took the scriptures into that land in the first century AD. The gospel went into Africa long before it ever came to England. You see, it is what people do with the truth when it's made known to them. God laid down a divine principle at the very first, that his word be told to the generation following. Yea, unto children's children. It's a divine principle. How did Cain and Abel know the law which was given to their parents? Their parents told them. There were no scriptures written down for the first half, more than the first half of the Old Testament history. Genesis covers by far the biggest half of Old Testament history. And the Pentateuch wasn't even written at that time. But there was a big overlap of generations, men living to hundreds of years of age, in order that they could pass on the truth. When the truth was written down, the law was written, the span of life gradually narrowed down and rapidly narrowed towards the end. Yes, God saw to it that the generations, there was an overlap so that it could be communicated to children's children and to the generation following. And whilst we are to serve our generation by the will of God, as did David, we still have a responsibility to the next in that we communicate and as far as possible make provision and endeavor to safeguard the witness for years to come. That's why a church should be constituted, and that it should have a trust deed and a legal, biblical constitution, so that there is continuity of the witness and no one can come in and mar that. Yes, God has ever revealed his secrets, and all is to be passed on to the generation following. The Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants and the prophets. And that's for future posterity. Verse 8. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? The prophet is making his final application. He's the last messenger, you see. He's making his final application. He says, I'm not a calamity howler. I am but the spokesman of Jehovah. This message has to be communicated to you. It's been passed on to me to communicate to you. Now, why blame me for speaking as I do? You may have said back in chapter 2 and verse 12, which we looked at a little while ago, you may have said, prophesy not. We don't want to hear that. I cannot do this, says Amos. How can I remain silent? Jeremiah was the same in chapter 20 of his book in verse 9. His word, says the prophet, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Why will ye not hearken, Israel? Ezekiel was marked by precisely the same earnestness in chapter 33 of his book, in verse 11. He says, turn ye, for why will ye die? It doesn't make sense, Israel. And nor is New Testament language any different. First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 16. This was our opening message at the drive-in church. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You see, here it is again. Woe unto the minister who does not communicate divine truth and declare all the counsel of God. I say, woe to that man. There's plenty of them today. Verse 9. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. See, I remind you again, Israel was called to be a shining example of godliness and righteousness to all the surrounding nations. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 again in verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. This was God's plan. You keep my judgments, all the nations will look up to you. You're to be a shining example unto them. Their testimony will be, why, surely this great nation is wise. They're an understanding people. However, by this time, the days of Amos, Israel's light and understanding had diminished into almost heathen darkness. I'm going to summons Ashdod, that is the Philistines. I'm going to summons Ashdod and Egypt to witness this, saith Almighty God. I'm going to call them in. Think of this, friends. Think of it. The God of heaven calls the heathen in to testify to the fact that Israel is justly condemned. You see, their sins were against the moral law of God. And even the heathen, though they broke this law themselves, yet they knew it to be wrong. And by their being called in this way, not only to assent to the justice of God's actions concerning Israel, but also there would be brought home to them the holy abhorrence of sin to the God of heaven, in that he would not even spare his own people. And that would be a great witness to the heathen. They would say, my, he won't even spare his own people. Such is his abhorrence of sin. Assemble yourselves, says the Almighty. Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. The thought is a vantage point. John Calvin says the imagery is that of a theater. where all the people are seated so that they can view the stage. Or the public gallery in a courtroom where a tribunal is to be enacted. You see, God wanted these heathen nations to be in such a position that they could clearly see and be fully aware of all proceedings. So he made it known to them. Behold the tumult, says Jehovah. See the oppression in her midst. They know not to do right. Violence and robbery are in her palaces. Now, I do not propose to go into great detail here, but both the scriptures and ancient Jewish history speak of the social injustice and the lawlessness of those days in the northern kingdom. In the days of Azariah, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 of great vexation in the cities and no peace throughout the land. You mark those words. Great vexations in the city, in the cities, and no peace throughout the land. Jeremiah, in chapter 4 of his book, in verse 22, says that the nation was sottish. The word means soft. Civil magistrates and court judiciaries were weak and lenient. Sottish, says Jeremiah. Now, historical records that go back to this period, ancient Jewish history, the historical records state that scenes of violence, rioting mobs, gangster rule were everyday affairs in Israel. But, beloved, these people had a perfect law. A perfect law. Then how comes such a breakdown in society? And the answer is simple. Israel had forsaken that law. It was no longer in their reckoning. Yes, the application is to the nation here. Once a nation forfeits as its guidelines the moral law of God, that nation is courting disaster. Make no mistake about it. And this is Great Britain's trouble today. It legalizes divorce. It legalizes homosexuality. It abolishes the death penalty. It is soft and sottish on a multitude of issues. With what result? Well-ordered homes are in the minority today. Family breakups are everyday occurrences. Drunkenness and debauchery is frightening. Moral filth and degradation is glamorized. Riots, gangsterism, violence is commonplace in our society. Do we not know it? And I tell you something else. It's not necessary to convene an ecclesiastical assembly to point this out. No. You just summons the average man of the world to assess the situation. Now, he may be guilty himself, yet will he, like Ashdod and Egypt, pronounce it guilty? He will indeed. Let the question be asked yet again. However did such a state come about in Israel? Where was their priesthood? What on earth had become of the Levites? Ah, yes. Here it all started. The worship of God had gone wrong. That's where it started. Beloved, I say again, it is the church which is the salt of the nation. Oh, not the Church of England. The true people of God within the nation. And if they lose their savor, then there is nothing whereby society can be salted or preserved. The preservation factor is gone. Verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord. The prophet is increasingly careful to keep divine authority before his hearers. He's not expressing a viewpoint. He's not giving his opinion. No, thus saith the Lord. Round about you is an adversary, Israel. You're hemmed in, and you don't even know it. And we should note here that God does not name the adversary at this point. He does not name the adversary. It is as if now he will keep them in agonized suspense. The appointment of terror. That which we looked at last time. A terrifying thought. The appointment of terror by Almighty God. It's appointed unto you, Israel. It's appointed unto you. Your palaces are to be looted. Your boasted strength will just wither. As a nation, you're to be spoiled and scattered and lost. The northern kingdom we're speaking of. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord again. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus as a couch. Now some commentators interpret this verse as if in the final God will somewhat mitigate his punishments. That towards the end God will have second thoughts and be a little more lenient. Friends, I tell you this, the God of heaven never has second thoughts. Never. What God says is carried out. And if men will interpret the scriptures in this way, then they pervert the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, they mar the whole sense of this prophecy of Amos. They make a nonsense of the man. God doesn't do that with his true servants. Now we hold not only the book of Amos entire, but we must also keep the whole doctrine of Scripture intact. Now remember that there is a national Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. And this is the key to the whole thing. The national Israel is the masses. The spiritual Israel is but a remnant. But a remnant. And that remnant is ever there amongst Israel's teeming society. And just as we saw, as we studied the prophet Hosea, Hosea would on occasions switch from the nation to the remnant. But in each case, he'd speak of Israel and Israel. But we've got to be careful that we discern whether he's meaning the nation or the spiritual Israel. And so it is with Hosea. They switch from the nation to the remnant. And in verse 12, here before us, is a case in point. He's referring to the remnant. Joel, in his prophecy, also brings out precisely the same teaching. We shall see this, God willing, in the months or years to come when we study the prophecy of Joel. But in chapter 2 of his book, in verse 32, we read this, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Note that. There'll be deliverance. Who's going to be delivered? The remnant whom the Lord shall call. The spiritual Israel. Paul, speaking of this, as he wrote to the Christians at Rome, said in chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Romans in verse 27, that though Israel be as the sand of the sea, the nation, yet only a remnant would be saved. And then bringing this up to date, in chapter 11, verse 5, he said, "Even so at this present, even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Masses of people scattered in every nation under heaven. But every one elect of God, present upon earth today, will hear the gospel. Make no mistake about it. They'll hear the gospel. The election of grace. It's just the same at this present, says the Apostle Paul, just as it was with Israel. In verse 7 of chapter 11 of the Epistle to Romans, goes on, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Israel sought all the covenant blessings. Thought they were going to get them regardless. "No," says the Spirit of God, "but the election will. They'll obtain it." And so today, be it heathen Africa, North Pole, South Pole, Pole, Equator, or anywhere in between, the election of grace will all be called. They'll obtain it. Never shall we understand the Bible. Never will it be correctly interpreted, either Old Testament or New Testament, if we have not an understanding of the sovereign election of grace. Never. That's why Arminian evangelists make such a nonsense of it. They preach from John 3:16 as if Christ died for every man on earth when the masses of society are already in hell. Christ didn't die for them. They wouldn't be there else. You see, this is rubbish. And this is the preaching and has been of the last 150 years. No, we'll never understand, we'll never rightly interpret the Word of God unless we understand that before the worlds were framed, God chose to himself, out of Adam's ruined race, a company of people, which in the final no man will number. But they're not in the majority, even then. Few there are that be saved. With this at the back of our thinking, we look at verse 12 of our chapter. And the shepherd is brought before us. The shepherd. And he is rescuing from the lion. And it's only a small portion which he rescues. But that small portion is precious in the sight of the shepherd. Now I think of David. Oh, we stand in good stead because we studied his life in detail. Let your minds go back, beloved. Do you remember that Sunday morning when we saw that young man there in the plains of Ephrata? And it is said of him, he kept his father's sheep. He kept them. He delivered them from the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear. Now all this is so analogous of Christ, who's speaking to his Father in that great prayer of his in John 17 says, "All that thou hast given me, I have lost none." He kept all those that were given to him, the election of grace. At Calvary's cross, he atoned for every sin of every one of them. He kept those sheep. Yes, the Good Shepherd knows every one. And at Calvary, he delivered them out of the mouth of the lion. You and I, friends. What does our verse say? Two legs and the piece of an ear. Figurative language, what does it denote? Hearing and walk. Two legs, piece of an ear. Hearing and walk. Those that were saved in Israel's day, those that were saved, the remnant which obtained it, those that were saved were a very small portion of the nation. Yes, a very small portion of the nation heard the word of God to their eternal blessing. His law was still authoritative to them. How do we know? They walked in his ways. Now, is not this in absolute accord with John 10 and verse 27? The Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice and they follow me. The ear and the legs. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, the remnant of grace are all sheep. They hear his voice. They follow him. The goats don't. It's sheep. And they shall never perish. Goats do. Rescued from the mouth of the lion. Praise his name. Verse 13. "Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God." Now, whether this be the religious leaders of the northern kingdom being addressed, or whether it be those heathen nations that God had summoned, called into witness, some commentators say it's the religious leaders of Israel. Others say it's the heathen nations. I lean toward the latter. I believe it's the heathen nations. "Hear ye and testify," says God. Well, if this be the case, I say how humiliating for those professing themselves to be the covenant heirs. I say how humiliating for them to be testified against even by the heathen. Yet is not this the case oft times today, friends? Is it not oft times the case today? Churches can sink so low and their practices become so way out that they become a byword even to unregenerate men and women. What nonsense goes on in North Devon? And men of the world laugh at it. Take the rock festival at Umbury a little while ago, and men of the world will spit on it. Of course they will. Testify against it. Verse 14. "That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars," plural, "of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." Here it is again. Bethel, those calves. Now we know from other sections which have been before us that it was not now just Bethel and Dan, but upon every high hill did sacrificing take place. Hence, altars, plural. They were everywhere. false worship spreads, friends. False worship spreads. It does indeed. You see, it's a cancer. And we know that cancer invariably will prey upon the healthy. Men and women in their prime. And if cancer takes hold of such, it's very rapid. Very rapid. Yes, cancer preys upon that which was once healthy and sound. Has it not taken hold of many sections of evangelicalism? Oh, let us beware. Let us beware. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall, says the scriptures. The horns of the altar. The horns of the altar. Yes, Jeroboam's altar down there in Bethel. Jeroboam's altar resembled the true almost precisely as to its outward form. You read the specification of the altar, of the tabernacle and of the temple. And Jeroboam's resembled the true. It was a good imitation, but it was counterfeit. It was counterfeit. And such it must be if it's going to attract and deceive people. It's got to resemble the true. And by it, people are deceived. The horns were a symbol of strength. A symbol of strength. But was there any power in the horns of Israel's altars? None whatsoever. It resembled the true. No power there. Could any true blessing come from Israel's mixed religion? None whatsoever. For it was not true. It was a sham. It was perverted. It shall fall to the ground, saith Jehovah. It shall fall to the ground. And so will it be in our day, beloved. Make no mistake about it. It may attract the crowds, but it's only the true which will stand. Oh, it may be in the minority. It will be in the minority. Of course it will. Because it's only a tiny remnant that obtains these things. And not only is the tiny remnant today found in the nations, it's only a tiny remnant within the professing church. And it's only that which will stand. Verse 15. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. The great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Now this we know has reference particularly to the affluence of the northern kingdom at that time, which we dealt with more specifically when we were studying Hosea. So I'll not dwell upon it. The summer house, the winter house. Nearly everyone had two residences. Such was the material prosperity. The houses of ivory. All the magnificent dwellings in which the people live. Shall have an end. It has reference primarily to the affluence, I say. But although there was such great prosperity, such affluence, yet was there all this violence and crime in society. Now, is not this also akin to our day and age? No one really seems to be short of anything. Even the idle are well cared for. It shall have an end, saith the Lord. A godless society, beloved, is doomed. Oh, let none be under any illusion regarding this. A godless society is doomed. It may go on for some time, perhaps for several generations. In Noah's day, 120 years elapsed after judgment was pronounced before it came, but it did come, and it always will. It always will. And here I must stop. A very instructive passage of Holy Scripture, bringing out many aspects of truth. May it be a blessing to all who hear it, for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 362. 362. Forward be our watchword. Steps and voices joined. Seek the things before us. Not a look behind. Burns the fiery pillar at our army's head. Who shall dream of shrinking by our captain led? Forward through the desert, through the toil and fight. Jordan flows before us. Zion beams with light. 362. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this searching and challenging portion of Holy Scripture which has been before us this evening. We pray that it might be blessed to each one of us here and to all those who will hear it in coming day as it will be distributed in different parts of the country. May Thy blessing attend it. To the blessing, the help and fortification and edifying of Thy people, in many parts. So we cast it upon the waters, praying that it may be seen after many days. Now remember those, our God, that are not with us this evening. Thou knowest the reason of their absence. We pray thy blessing to be upon them, wherever they are. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all our days, for Christ's sake. Amen.